thing in the mothballs yet. You understand? As long as your mom can still play piano, you can still play the flute. All right? Do we have an agreement? Okay. That's a personal conversation, that's all. Well, if you take your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, I'll get there in just a moment, and I want to just spend a few weeks here on the subject of love is. I am not the love expert, if that's what you're thinking, especially that kind of love that you might be thinking. You can watch Dr. Phil on TV, and he can help you in those areas. But I may be challenged in that area. I'm also mathematically challenged. I did poorly in math in school all the way through. I'm still not very good at it today. I avoid numbers as much as I can. And if I'm confronted in a group or a meeting where I have to deal with numbers and so on, I fake it and pretend like I know what I'm talking about, but I rely on the others who really do know. But I don't feel too badly about being mathematically challenged because I recently heard that 7 out of 6 people have trouble with math. And, I'm glad you caught that. I was afraid that maybe that would land flat and I would know that all of you are mathematically challenged because you might be looking at each other saying, what? Well, while I may be mathematically challenged, I'll confess to you also that I am spiritually challenged. By that I mean I don't always get things as consistently right in my Christian life as I wish I did or could. I know what the Bible says about a lot of things. I preach what the Bible says about a lot of things, but making the principles and the instructions work as well as I wish they would in my life can sometimes be not so easy. But I suspect that 7 out of 6 of us struggle with the same thing, don't we? One of the greatest challenges that we have is in this area of love, the biblical kind of love. Now, if you were to read through the Bible at a slow pace, not the one-year Bible reading challenge, and you're a day behind and you got to skim through, you know, to catch up and all of that. I read the Bible through last year once. I did a 90-day challenge and read it through in 88 days. But there was a lot of skimming reading that I did. So I determined that the next time through, I'm reading it at a slower pace so I can glean more from that. But if you read the Bible at a deliberate pace, you will most likely be struck by how much the Bible has to say about love. God's love, his love for us, our love that we're to have for him, the love we're to have for one another. The Bible has a lot to say about that. In fact, Jesus said that the badge of our discipleship is how much we love one another. Not how often we read through the Bible or how much knowledge we have or how regular we are in our church attendance, but it's how we show our love to each other. So, he's not the only one. The Apostle John, in his first letter, the epistle of 1 John, almost seems to be obsessed with the whole theme of love. He has quite a lot of things to say about that. In fact, he made a very bold statement. He said that if we don't love, then we don't really know God. That's kind of an alarming thought to take into your mind. The Apostle Paul told the church at Rome that owe nothing except the debt of love. And then he went on to tell the Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit, which is really the evidence of God's working in our lives, among those other things, he said, first and foremost is love. Well, then he also wrote to the church at Corinth here in this first letter, and he dealt with a lot of different things. There were a lot of issues in the church at Corinth. They had issues over the practice of their spiritual gifts. People were thinking their gifts were better than others. People were arrogant about it. They had their gifts kind of messed up in how they used them. They had dissensions. They had divisions. They had struggles when it came to their giving and the support of the Lord's work. And you name it, they had problems with it. So Paul takes chapter 13, and after addressing a whole lot of stuff, including spiritual gifts, he takes a chapter to deal with love. 13 verses. Now, in the opening verses, the first paragraph, which covers verses 1 through 3, he makes a few shocking statements to get their attention. He tells them that with all of their giftedness, if they don't have love, they really accomplish nothing. It amounts to nothing. They can have the gift of languages and of eloquence of speech, but it's nothing but loud noise if they don't practice love. And he says that even if they have the gift of prophecy and of knowledge and of mountain-moving faith, it's nothing without the presence of love. And he said, too, that if you give all your money to the homeless, to the poor, give it all away, and you don't have love in your heart when you do it, you gain nothing at the judgment seat of Christ. And he even said that if you die a martyr's death, you give your body to the flame or to the sword or whatever the means might be, if you don't have love, you gain nothing when you stand before God. Well, boy, that kind of takes care of a lot of things that people were willing to do or were doing without the ingredient of true godly love in their hearts. So the reason Paul gets into this whole matter of love and deals with it quite deeply, extensively, is because all of the problems that existed within the church at Corinth could be erased if every member practiced love as he describes it in this chapter. And that's true of any church, any relationship today. All of the problems, all of the issues, all of the divisions could be erased if we practiced love. Now, that being said, let me just say this, that I am not preaching from this passage or on this particular theme because I believe that we have a love problem here at Oakwood Bible Church. I don't believe that. We have many loving folks here, and they're wonderful to be around. So I'm not addressing any particular issue. I don't have an axe to grind. I'm not on a soapbox about anything here in respect to this subject as it relates to our congregation. But I do believe very sincerely that this matter of love is especially important in view of the prevailing attitudes that we are seeing, experiencing in our society today. Attitudes that are creeping into churches. I don't have to tell you, you already know this, that there is so much anger and hostility among people today. There's so much hatred and venom being spewed by people on the battlegrounds of politics and religion and morality. Social media is just contaminated with the sewage of hateful things and strong opinions. I just hate looking at anything. And so I believe, honestly, that God is calling us as Christians back to being people who practice love toward each other, and even toward those who hate us, those who falsely accuse us, those who lie about us, who try to discredit us. That's hard to do. But it's not impossible. And love is what God has called us to practice. Now, let's consider this issue of love. What kind of love are we to show anyway? Well, I'm going to give you a little review here on something you folks already know. We've talked about this before. You've read about it. And so it's not new material here. So I'm just going to give a brief review. You know that there were three Greek words, terms that were used to define or describe love. The first is eros. Eros, we know, was the most common term used in the ancient world, and almost always it speaks of sexual passion or erotic kind of love. Eros, eroticism. However, we should understand that it's not limited to just that. Eros is used in a wider sense by the ancient Greeks. It referred to sometimes as, we'll call it a moving moment, something that involves deep emotion or feeling, something that stirs a person perhaps to either great joy or to tears. It could be tears of sadness or even tears of joy. So it involves the emotion. For example, if you watch an emotionally charged movie, sometimes it brings you to tears. Remember when, a few years back, when The Passion of the Christ was first released, when you saw that for the first time? Do you have a Kleenex handy? You know, I think the Kleenex stock went up for a short time there. But sometimes you can just watch a little video clip on YouTube or Facebook or something, and it can stir you to tears. So some little thing. I'll admit, I'm getting sappy in my old age, and I tear up more often now than I used to. I guess that's okay. Maybe I'm going nuts, I don't know. But remember when the Cubs won the World Series last year after a 108-year drought? There was high emotion by Cubs fans. I mean, they were in tears of joy. It was just overwhelming. It's the way that some of us are going to feel someday when the Lions finally win the Super Bowl, you know? I hope it's in my lifetime so I can experience it, but it's going to happen. I know it. I feel it. But eros, that's not the kind of love Paul was talking about, so we can scratch that one right off the list. He's not referring to eros at all. The other word we know is the word phileo. This is the most common word used for love. It describes sort of the garden variety of love. Love that you have for your family or for your friends or for your country. Maybe even for your sports team. I hope it doesn't go that deep, but it's common type love. And you see this word phileo tied to other Greek terms, and then they become derivatives of English words that we have, such as the word Delphus, phileo Delphus, which we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, or the term anthropos, where you get phileo anthropos, philanthropy. That's the love that is shown toward fellow human beings, which makes people philanthropic. They want to give and support and help other people. It's a good kind of love. And it is a kind of love that we should all practice. We should be brought together in brotherly love. The apostles talk about that in their epistles. They refer to brotherly love. So we're not going to scratch that one off. That's the kind of love that we should have. But Paul is referring to actually a deeper kind of love. He's referring to agape. And you know that's the highest form of love. It's God's love. Now, what's strange about this word agape in reference to love is that it is seldom used outside of the context of the Bible. Classical scholars tell us that it's used only four times outside of the sacred writings of Scripture. I don't know where, and I don't know how they determined this, but they said when agape is used outside the context of the Bible by secular writers, it's always diluted or anemic. It's kind of dumbed down a little bit, so that it refers more to things like goodwill or doing good deeds, things like that, because you care so much for people. So it's probably, as they use it, closer to phileo, but they're calling it agape. Yet, this is the major word that's used to describe God's love. His love for us. Our love for Him. Our love for others. Now, what characterizes this kind of love, the unique thing about it, is that it's not primarily a love of the emotions. Now, that doesn't mean emotion is not involved in it. Yes, agape can have emotion, but it's not emotion-based. Emotion or feeling is not the main ingredient in agape. Rather, we could say by definition, agape is a mindset or an orientation of the will. So, agape, in that sense then, determines that it will seek the highest good for other people, whether they deserve it or not, whether we have any feeling toward them or we don't have any feeling. We may have a negative feeling toward them, but agape says, I'm going to determine that I will seek what's good for this person because it's what God would do. His love is in me. And that's why Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said some rather revolutionary things. It kind of shook his crowd up, especially the Pharisees. But the people who were listening to him heard him say revolutionary things like, love your enemies, or pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who spitefully use you, who do harm to you. Do good to them? You can't do that with feeling. That has to be a mindset, an orientation of the will. And this is why the German philosopher Immanuel Kant, when he read those words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he blew them off and said, it's impossible. Because you can't command love. Well, I'll say that to some degree he was right, if you're talking about the feeling kind of love. You can't command that. You can't command feelings. You can't ignite a fire. I should say you can't ignite that kind of feeling like you ignite a fire, and you can't extinguish it like you would blow out a match. The feeling, emotional kind of love, the romantic kind of love. You can't command that. You can't just easily extinguish it. That's why jilted lovers, when they don't get the love in return, or the person they love rejects them, they will do stupid things, sometimes violent things, because they're so emotionally caught up in this feeling of love. But agape is not primarily about feeling or emotion. It's a mindset. And so even if I'm dealing with an enemy, if I'm dealing with someone who has done me wrong, I can still determine with God's help that I will not do harm in return to that person. I will not return cursing for cursing or bitterness for bitterness. Agape, love, seeks the highest good for other people, whether they have earned it or deserve it or not. Now, as we move into verses 4 through 7, Paul begins to define love, but not with a sort of dictionary definition. He actually shows us by the phrases he uses what love is and what love does, as well as what love does not do. So in these verses, he gives 15 phrases. The first two serve as kind of the umbrella under which everything else that he says follows. We'll come back to that in a moment. But after those first two, he follows then with 8 negative things. Things that love doesn't do, not this kind of love. And then he concludes with 5 positive things that genuine agape love does. Now, I'm not planning to cover everything in this section. My plan here is to just take 3 Sundays and cover 3 of these statements. How I came to pick the ones that I did, it's a process. But when I'm trying to, I'm in between a longer series, I look for a filler, and I started down one road, and it kind of branched off into something else, and it brought me back to the issue of love. And so I found myself in 1 Corinthians 13, and at Tom Beatty's wedding, and I read that chapter in the ceremony. It struck me again that, this is everything I'm thinking about doing, it's kind of right here. So there's a reason I picked out the 3 that I'm going to deal with. So I don't know. I suppose if I come back from vacation at the end of the month, maybe I'll know more and decide to come back to this. I don't know. We'll see. But I'm only planning to cover 1 today, and then the next 2 Sundays I'll cover that, the other 2. But the first one, love is patient and kind. There's 2 terms here, of course. I'm using the ESV this morning because that's the way it's phrased here as one sentence. Love is patient and kind in verse 4. The New American Standard that I typically use has 2 different sentences. Love is patient, period. Love is kind, period. It's okay. There's nothing grammatically insufficient about that, but they do go together. And I wanted to lump them together, and the ESV and some of the other translations put it into one sentence. So they really go together like love and marriage, like peanut butter and jelly or bacon and eggs or whatever. So think about this, though. If you were writing this description, this list, let's say Paul didn't do it, and God were to come to you and say, I want you to write a chapter on love, agape, what it is, and list some things, what it does, what it doesn't do, what it's like. Now, apart from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just in your own understanding, would you start with patience? I wouldn't. That'd be tucked in down the end of the list. I don't think most of us would start by saying love is patient because most of us, let's admit it, we're impatient, aren't we? To some degree, some more worse than others, but all of us deal with impatience to some degree. Some of you are looking at your watches right now, aren't you? Okay, he's got about 13 to 16 minutes to get this wrapped up. Well, I get impatient myself, I'll admit it. I struggle with it. But patience by definition, if we can start there, it's the capacity to wait calmly. Now, the source that I got this definition from actually didn't have the word calmly in there. It just said the capacity to wait. But after I got my sermon typed up and was reading through it, I thought, wait a minute. You can wait, but not wait calmly. You sit in an airport and your flight's delayed. Wonderful. I got time to read. Maybe. You're stuck in traffic. It's not moving. How patient are you there? You got a deadline. We're not all patient. But so that's why I added the word waiting calmly. We're not losing our cool. We're not getting overly antsy. But there's another dimension to patience, and that's the ability to be wronged and not retaliate. To not return the wrong that's been done to us in some way. Not get even. Not do paybacks. Patience endures a lot. Now, for an example, I came across this bit of information regarding road rage. Now, this is going to get convicting to most of you. According to a new study by the AAA Foundation for Traffic Safety, nearly 80% of U.S. drivers expressed significant anger, aggression, or road rage behind the wheel at least once in the past year. The most alarming findings suggest that approximately 8 million U.S. drivers engaged in extreme examples of road rage, including purposefully ramming another vehicle. I hope none of you have done that. Please don't do that. Getting out of the car to confront another driver, don't do that, okay? That's going to lead to major issues. Many drivers reported engaging in the following types of road rage, and as I read these, you know who you are, so pay close attention because we're all going to get convicted here in some way. 51% admitted purposefully tailgating. 47% admitted yelling at another driver. Now, I've done that, but with the windows up. They don't hear me. 45% admitted honking to show annoyance or anger. Anybody not ever do that? Okay, thank you, Carl. I appreciate your honesty here. So, you don't have a license, do you? Never. 33% admitted making angry gestures. I hope none of you. I don't want to show hands on that one. 24% admitted trying to block another driver from changing lanes. Let's have a moment of prayer and ask forgiveness, shall we? Let's confess our sins before God and so we can leave this place cleansed. Okay. Well, one of the study's researchers concluded, and I quote, "Inconsiderate driving, bad traffic, and the daily stresses of life can transform minor frustrations into dangerous road rage. Far too many drivers are losing themselves in the heat of the moment and lashing out in ways that can turn deadly." So let's get it under control, okay? I'm more conscious of it, especially when I'm driving around town, because I'm always afraid that somebody might visit my church next Sunday. That's that guy, remember? Well, you know, love is possible. Patience is possible. Really, in any situation that we are confronted with, and you know why? Because agape is the love God has poured into our hearts. That's what Paul said in Romans. He has poured his love into our hearts. John said in 1 John 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. That's convicting. Pro football star and coach Tony Dungy told a story about his father's Christian character. He said, my dad was usually quiet and thoughtful man. Wilbur Dungy loved to be outside enjoying the scenery. My dad used fishing to teach his children to appreciate the everyday wonders of God's world that he created. Although we fished countless times together throughout our lives, one day stands out in my mind. It was the summer of 1965. Summers in Michigan are beautiful. I was 9 years old, and my brother Lyndon was five. My dad had taken us fishing at one of the many small lakes around Jackson. On that day, my dad was teaching my brother and me how to cast. We were both working on it, mostly in silence, until my dad's voice finally broke a period of silence. "Hey, Lyndon, don't move for a minute, please." I look back and watch my dad move his hand toward his face, calm and deliberate. He continued to speak. "Now, Lyndon, always make sure that you know not only where your pole is when you cast." You know where this is going. At this point, I realized my dad was working my brother's hook out of his own ear. "But always make sure that you know where everyone else is around you." I learned something that day about proper casting, but I also learned something about patience. Years later, when I got hooked myself in the hand, I realized how much it hurts. Remembering my dad's patience that day when Lyndon's hook was caught in his ear, I finally understood the importance of staying calm and communicating clearly. Don't you wish everybody in the world was a Wilbur Dungy, or Tony for that matter? But you see, God is patient with us when we foul up, and we do all the time, don't we? But he's patient with us because he wants to lead us to repentance. He wants to guide us along that road to progress and maturity. Imagine confessing your sin to God, and he says, "Now, wait a minute, before you go any further, you were here 3 times last week confessing the same thing. Now, I have a 3 strikes and you're out policy, so you're through, bud." Thankfully, God doesn't do that, does he? Our God is patient with us. He works with us. Because that's the nature of God. He is love. He is agape, and he gives to us agape love. He does for us what he wants us to do for others, in the church and even outside the church. And whether we're discussing politics or morality or religion or which baseball team is the best, love. Now, we can be patient if we take seriously the Christian doctrine, biblical doctrine, pertaining to our own depravity. What does that mean? Well, depravity just means we're all sinners. Every one of us. We're all messed up in some way, to some degree. We're all struggling with some form of sin or temptation, some area of progress that we're just going slow with, and it's just not going as fast as we wish it was. So we need to be patient with each other. Because God's work in us doesn't always happen overnight. Some things do. Some things God changes when a person becomes a believer. It's just a 180. And he takes things away. Other times there are certain areas where a person struggles with. And there may be people here today who are still in the midst of a battle. It's a secret, a private battle, but it's still a struggle just the same. But we need to be patient with each other in those areas. And sometimes we're not maybe as easy to be loved as we should be. And that's why it's perfectly okay when you get around an exasperating person, whether it's work or even at church. It's okay to stop and, between you and God, just pray, "God, I need your patience right now because I really don't want to kill this person." It's okay. God knows how you're feeling. And he's probably waiting for that person to progress themselves. But love is patient. But love is also kind. Now, I'm going to have to breeze through this one, okay? The difference between patience and kindness is that patience can be passive. You can practice patience and not have to do anything. In fact, it's probably best if you don't do something, something wrong. But kindness, you can't be passive about that. That requires some kind of action. To be patient with someone and then respond in kindness, that is a triumph of love, because it's not always going to be the natural response. We're not going to always feel like being kind to a person who has tested our patience, but it's possible. You see, we're all in an uphill battle, an uphill climb. Sometimes the journey is smooth and flat. Sometimes we're coasting downhill and our arms are in the air and we're enjoying the breeze. But sometimes it's uphill. And sometimes when we're going up that journey up a hill, we've got a burden we're carrying and it's heavy. It slows us down. We all get in those situations, and that's why we all need kindness. And kindness can come in the form of giving encouragement, or maybe lending some help to someone, or maybe just waiting patiently for that slow person to catch up. But that's what it is. And that's how love is demonstrated. I've seen a lot of love and kindness shown by people here at Oakwood through the years that I've been here. I've been the recipient of much of it. I hope that I've given as much back in return, but I know that I have failed many times. As I reflect on the years of my life, which now are getting to be more than I'm comfortable with, as I reflect on the years, I look back and I can think of times when there were unkind words that came from my lips. Unkind deeds that I had done, that I wish I could go back and undo. If I could take those words back and get a do-over and have that all erased and do it all differently and say something different. But I can't do that. None of us can. We don't get do-overs. All we can do is confess our sins and seek forgiveness from the person we've offended and seek forgiveness from God and let His blood, the blood of Christ, cleanse us from all unrighteousness and then seek to do better as we progress in our Christian life and practice more and more patience and kindness. Most of you would recognize this bridge, basically because of its color, the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. It's one of the most recognizable landmarks and really a symbol of human achievement and intelligence. It's not as good as the Mackinac Bridge, but we'll let the people of San Francisco enjoy their bridge and we'll enjoy our bridge. But the thing about the Golden Gate Bridge is that it's also the second most popular destination in the world for people who want to end their lives, who want to kill themselves. In fact, it's stated that roughly once every 2 weeks, a person who's caught in that dark web of isolation and depression and hopelessness climbs over that protective guardrail and jumps the 250 feet to the cold water below. And it said when they hit the water, they're traveling 75 miles an hour. And it's like hitting concrete. Most people die on impact. A few have survived. There was a suicide note that was discovered somewhere a few years ago that was written by an anonymous person. As they were making their way to the Golden Gate Bridge, and the writer of the note stated that his intent was to end his life. But there was one sentence in the note that was the most striking. The writer said, "If one person smiles at me on the way, I will not jump." He jumped. If one person smiles at me, I'll not jump. Love is patient and kind. And that's really what we must all seek to achieve. Even before we move on to these other descriptions, that's our assignment this week, is to work on patience and kindness. Because it just might make the difference in someone else's life. We don't know what they're going through. The person we pass on the street or in the store, we don't know what's on their minds. But we might just make the difference by a smile and a kind word or a bit of patience as we wait in the checkout line. It might make the difference between life and death for someone. Let's pray. Father, as we examine something like this, we can only be moved by the knowledge of your love and kindness and patience with us. We are the beneficiaries of so much mercy and so much goodness that we don't deserve. And if we feel like we deserve it, we immediately put ourselves in the category of being undeserving. But we all struggle with issues of life. There are pressures that we all face. Our patience is tested all the time, and sometimes it's just difficult to put a smile on our face when we're carrying a burden. And I know you understand that. I understand it. But as you pour your love into us every day, as we accept your mercies fresh and new every morning, may that be what motivates us and helps us to express the love and kindness that we need to express, even in the midst of our struggles. Help us to be patient and loving with each other for the glory of Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.